Father God, we thank you for sending your perfect light, more than the star that guided the wise men, more than the shining angels that spoke to the shepherds. The light that you have sent, the light of your Son Jesus Christ, born into this world, has changed this world, has transformed this world, and we celebrate that today. And Lord, we recognize that we still live in a dark world. Many of us are suffering this Christmas. There's loved ones that we've lost. There's struggles and pains in our life that we don't know how we're going to deal with going forward. And yet in the midst of that struggle and that pain, there is hope, because we are not alone. Because you sent Jesus to enter into that struggle, to come and live among us, with all of the pain and all of the sin and all of the suffering that that entails. And that's how great your love is for us. And you understand it. And you care about it. And you are in the process of redeeming it by your grace. And we praise you for that. And we worship you for that. And we pray that we would see that more clearly this Christmas than ever before. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, thank you for coming to redeem us. And thank you that you have given us a part of that redemption. That as we trust in you, you send your Holy Spirit to transform us, and through us to transform the world. We don't understand how that works, and we know we're not worthy, and we know we fall short. And yet, we ask that you would continue to use us to be points of light in this dark world, to shine forth for you because of what you have done and are doing in our lives. And as we prepare to look at your word together, to reflect on this amazing story of these mysterious visitors who came and worshiped you, Jesus, when your own people didn't even know you were there, may we be like them. May we earnestly search for you this morning. May we seek your truth this morning, that it would touch our hearts and change our lives by your grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Here is he who has been born king of the Jews. For we saw his star in the east, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way.
Ever since I was a small child, I think I got your attention with that opening statement. Ever since I was a small child, I've loved the stories found in the Bible that explain the birth of Jesus. My guess is that you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've loved many of those stories as well, and quite frankly, you never get tired of them. So thinking about that a little bit, let me ask you this. What would have caused some wealthy, intelligent men to travel a very long distance to Judea to come to a land that perhaps they'd never been to before? Why would they do that? And what in the world does that have to do with us? I think we can answer those kinds of questions by turning together in our Bibles to the passage we just read together from Matthew chapter 2. This chapter tells us what happened after Jesus was born. I'd like to remind you of the first three verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Here we're introduced to what some translations call the Magi. Other translations use the word wise men. Historians tell us that the Magi were men who studied the stars. They were astronomers. But not only that, they were typically astrologers. They had some mystical, strange beliefs. They dabbled a little bit in science. They dabbled a little bit in medicine. But they were kind of unique individuals. It's very interesting to me that God would reveal truth to those kinds of people. We've already seen that in chapter 1 of Matthew, where God used very unusual people to accomplish his purposes in the genealogy. And then he chooses to use a virgin to give birth to his son. But in this passage, we're reminded that he continues to use people we perhaps would never have selected, and somehow he revealed truth to them. We have no idea how. We just know that they knew there was a king who was to be born and had been born, who was king of the Jews. They knew that. They knew that when they saw the star in the night sky, that was his star. But that's about all we know. Again, how did they learn those things? We are never told in the text. Later on in the story, we find God speaking to them and telling them to go home a different way after they'd visited the Christ child. It's very possible God just simply told them in a dream. But again, we're not left with all the answers we would like to have as it relates to this story. But we do know this: when they left on their journey, they were willing to do it because they knew this baby who was to be born was something special. And they were willing to go all the way to Judea. Again, we're told that they saw his star in the east. We don't know exactly where in the east. We don't know exactly where. We don't know exactly how many wise men there were. We traditionally believe there were three because there were three different gifts, but we just don't know. There could have been many more than that. It's possible when they entered Jerusalem, they would have had a small army with them, filled with servants and soldiers to help protect them on their journey. All of those things are possible because when they entered Jerusalem, there was quite a stir. And people were coming in and out of Jerusalem all the time, so something was significant about the way they entered. But we do know when they finally got to Jerusalem, they said something very specific, and it says they were saying, the idea here is that they kept saying it over and over again. Verse 2, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? for we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Apparently they said that repeatedly, and they expected people to know. After all, a king had been born, one who was born king of the Jews, not one who had purchased his position like Herod the king, but one who was born as king of the Jews. And yet no one seemed to know. No one had any idea where this king had been born. They didn't even know that king had been born. And so they made enough of a stir in the city that the word got back to Herod, the king. And it says when he heard this in verse 3, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why? Why was Herod troubled, and why was all Jerusalem troubled? Well, Herod was troubled because he was troubled by anyone who might even potentially be a threat to his throne. He was a wicked, jealous, almost paranoid man. He would simply wipe out the opposition. If there was anyone who was a threat to his throne, he would have them killed. And he especially seemed to be concerned about some kind of coming king, Messiah, who was going to come to rescue the Jews. Herod in history is referred to as Herod the Great. He's the first of many Herods, of several Herods mentioned in the New Testament, who were all bad guys. But he started off, he's called Herod the Great in history, but he started off very badly himself. At one time, killed one of his several wives. History indicates he had up to 9 different wives. Kind of take them and leave them. But he had one of them killed. Had his wife's mother killed. Had his wife's grandfather killed. Had his wife's 2 brothers killed. All because he thought they were a threat to his dynasty and to his reign. In the course of his life, he had 3 of his sons executed, because he thought they were a threat to his rule. He was that kind of man. So history calls him Herod the Great, but it wasn't because he was a great man. It's because he was a great builder. He was an amazing administrator. And he built some amazing things. As a matter of fact, if you go to Israel today, you will still see some of what he had built. He built that high mountain fortress called Masada. It was an amazing palace. History tells us that he had this amazing palace built there, and he only visited it once. He built the seaside town called Caesarea Maritime, right on the Mediterranean Sea, a beautiful, ornate city, in honor of Caesar. That's why he called it Caesarea. And I think we're all a little bit familiar with the fact that he really wanted to try to get on the good side of the Jews, and so he began this massive rebuilding project of rebuilding their temple into this magnificent architectural work. And actually, the rebuilding of Herod's temple was not even completed until decades after his death. It was amazing. Now, Betty and I had the opportunity, as many of you know, last January to go there, and so I wanted to show you some of the things we saw that Herod built, because you can still see them. If you go there, many of you are familiar with this picture. This is called the Western Wall. Some people refer to it as the Wailing Wall. All of the big stones that you see here were built by Herod. The smaller stones up here were built later on. Actually, ancient Jerusalem was a long way below this level where you would currently be able to see if you went to Israel today. So this wall, the temple would be on the other side of this wall, the ancient temple that is no longer there. But if you go there, you're just thinking, Herod had this built. Another interesting thing about Herod is that he had a particularly unique part to his architectural design. He wanted everyone to know that he built certain things, and so things like walls would always be given this beveled edge. Now, this is in the Western Wall. This is where many people place pieces of paper. They stick prayers in there. As they pray them, they stick them in there as some symbolic hope of having these prayers answered. But again, everything we saw that had a beveled edge was something Herod built. This is underground. This is some 30 feet underground, as I recall, where you see ongoing parts of the wall. And once again, you can see the clear beveled edge. And what he did was amazing, because when they put these walls together, or the other things that he built, they fit together perfectly. He had amazing men working for him, amazing architectural men, amazing masons, those kinds of things. The smallest stones in these walls weigh 2.5 tons. Some of them are 3 to 7 feet thick. Here's one of the largest stones. You can see the small stones under here with a beveled edge. Here's the large stone. This is more like the size of a railway car. And here's the beveled edge again. That one weighs 570 tons. That's more than a current modern-day crane can even lift today. So he was an amazing builder. And some have tried to figure out how did this all work. And so there are artists who've drawn things and tried to help us understand how maybe with using pulleys and oxen and all those things, they could have gotten those huge, heavy stones into place. But I think it's just good for us to understand that Herod is called the Great because he was a great builder, but not because he was a great man. He was an evil, wicked man. Not only had he done some of the things I just described to you, but then when he found out there was someone threatening his throne, like someone who has been born king of the Jews, you know his plan. He ended up killing innocent baby boys 2 years of age and younger in the effort to eliminate the competition. And so that's the background to what they were finding as they entered Jerusalem. Here are these men. They've traveled all this way. They've traveled a long way. They probably traveled at least 500 miles. Historians believe that the Magi were probably from ancient Persia or ancient Babylon. That would have been 500 miles away as the crow flies. But the trade routes did not go directly from east to west. They actually went all the way up to Damascus and then dropped back down toward Judea. So in all actuality, they probably made a journey of some 700 to 800 miles minimum. Perhaps on camels, we're never told, but whatever it was, it would have taken a really long time. It would have taken weeks, more likely months, maybe even into years. So their sacrifice was huge. And as soon as they came, and Herod began to hear what was going on and began to, you know, be concerned about this one who was born king of the Jews that these men were looking for, he decided to take his action. He was always a schemer. He had a way to try to accomplish the things he wanted to accomplish and destroy the people he wanted to destroy. So in verse 4, we read this. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. He made the connection. King, Messiah, the deliverer of the Jews. Verse 5, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So he asked the Jewish chief priests, that's the Jewish scribes, where was the Messiah to be born? And they knew. It's interesting, they knew, and all they did was tell him the answer. They knew from Micah 5, verse 2, that it was in Bethlehem of Judea. That was only 6 miles away from Jerusalem. That's the end of the interest of the chief priests and scribes. You would think that if they really had any spiritual interest at all, they'd have at least looked into it a little bit themselves, but that's the end of the story. They just gave the information, and it was accurate information, and you can almost imagine Herod as he's processing this information. You can almost see him frowning as he hears about where the Messiah is to be born, seeing how all this could be fitting together. And then you can almost see him beginning to smile as he begins to scheme. He's planning to eliminate the competition. Verse 7, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Jerusalem and said, go and search. He sent them to Bethlehem, and said to them, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's what he wanted to do, that he wanted to go and worship the Christ child? No, we know later on in the story, we know exactly what he wanted to do. We wanted to kill the Christ child. But that's what he said. And then in verse 9, it says, after hearing the king, they, the Magi, went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So this story continues. They now knew the destination. They knew it was Bethlehem. Not only that, the star appeared and led them to the exact place where Jesus was. By this time, Jesus was in a house. Apparently, this was sometime after the birth of Christ. Apparently, they did not show up the same time the shepherds did. Probably because they really weren't in a position to travel all the way back to Nazareth with a brand new baby. And sometimes need to wait till they get a little bit older to make a journey like that. That would have been a 3 or 4 day trip, very brutal trip. But they came to the house, and the star led them there, and they fell down and worshiped him. What's the deal about the star? How did that work? I don't know. Again, this is part of the story that we wish we understood better, but we simply don't. It is interesting to observe here that it seems that they saw the star in the east, but they didn't follow the star to Jerusalem. That doesn't seem to be the flavor of what's described here. It seems that they saw the star in the east, then they went to Jerusalem, and after they got to Jerusalem, after talking to Herod, they came out. And there was the star, because it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. It was like, all right, the star is back. Was it a literal star? I don't know. The word translated star from the Greek language can mean anything that's brilliant or luminous that can be seen at night in a dark sky. I think it could have been something very similar to the Shekinah glory of God that we read about in the Old Testament, when there was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of light by night that led the children of Israel in the wilderness. I think it might have been something more like that than a literal star. But again, God could do anything he wants. He could supernaturally somehow make an actual star shine down in a perfect place at a perfect time. But even as we study this, we realize that the focus really is not on the star. The focus is on the child. We're told that very clearly, that after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. In ancient literature, it was very rare for the child to be mentioned ahead of his parent, ahead of his mother. But here he is. He's mentioned first because he's the focus. And it says they fell down to the ground, grown men falling down before a child, and worshipped him. I think it's important to note that. He did not worship Mary, although she was there. They worshipped the child. Then they opened their treasures and gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh for the child. There's been all kinds of discussion. Is there symbolism, important symbolism to the gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Again, we don't know. Some say gold stands for his deity, or his royalty. Frankincense speaks of his deity. Myrrh speaks of his humanity. And those may be points, those may be valid points. But God never tells us in his word. I think the point here is maybe not so much what those things symbolize, is the fact that they were bringing these extravagant gifts to offer to the one who was born King of the Jews. And not only that, to offer these gifts to one they believed was worthy of worship. And only God is worthy of worship. That is really emphasized throughout this whole story. I don't know if you've noticed how often the word worship is used. Why did from the very beginning of the story, why did the wise men come? They said, "For we have seen his star in the east and have come to," what? Worship him. That Herod got that idea, and he says, "Okay, when you get there, come back and tell me where he is so that I may go and worship him also." Now, that wasn't his plan, but that was, he was understanding their purpose and their mission. And so that when they get there, what do? They fall down on their face and they worship. Some would say, well, people would do that to any king. But I think in the context of Matthew, I think it's deeper than that. Only God is worthy of true worship. The Jewish people, who were the primary recipients of the book of Matthew, they understood how special worship is. It's not to be shown to any man. It's not to be shown to any person who is not God. They knew what the Old Testament said. They knew that the Old Testament said in the book of Exodus, if I can find it here. In the book of Exodus, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship them or serve them. And then in Matthew 4, just a few chapters later, Jesus will actually quote that verse from Exodus when Satan tempted him to worship him. He quoted that passage from Exodus. He said to him, to Satan, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the Jewish people understood that true worship was only to be shown to God. And somehow, the Magi understood that. They somehow understood that what they were bowing down before was certainly a child, but also a child who was worthy of worship, a child who was God. I think that's a strong implication of the whole theme of Matthew, the whole theme of this story. So, what are we to learn from this? I think there's a very practical explanation for this, or a practical application for this, and the application I would encourage you to think about is this. If you're going to seek to get to know Jesus better, if you're going to seek him, you need to be prepared to worship him. Some people want to get to know more about Jesus, but they really aren't prepared to worship him and call him God. It's more of a curiosity thing. The commitment of the Magi seems to be much deeper than just curiosity. The Magi, from the very beginning, were driven to worship the child. That's why they came. If we're going to seek him, we need to be prepared to worship him. And I know we can't seek him in the same sense that the wise men did. We're not going to be able to go and bow down before him in a house somewhere. I understand that. But I think there is a sense in which all of us, if we have any interest in Jesus, we're seeking him. And if we're seeking him, we need to be worshiping him. And I think it's also significant that they gave these amazing gifts, that giving to the Lord was part of their worship. It wasn't something that was a frustrating requirement. It was simply an act of worship. I think this is one of many passages in the New Testament that would encourage us, when we give to the work of the Lord, it's clearly to be an act of worship. There's a sense of joy and excitement over doing that. So let me ask you, are you seeking him? Are you desiring to get to know Jesus better? Are you wanting to have a more personal connection with him? I think that's wonderful if you have that kind of attitude. But if you have that kind of attitude, let me ask you one more question. Are you worshiping him? Are you recognizing him for who he is? The only one who was ever born from the womb of a woman that is worthy of worship. The wise men seem to get that. The question is, do we? Let's pray. Father, this season of the year, we just marvel again at trying to get our minds around God becoming man. But thank you, Lord, that you called Gentiles from a faraway country to do what the Jewish people weren't even willing to do at that time, and that was to bow down and worship the Savior. Lord, in the midst of all the busyness of this day and this tomorrow, Christmas Day, and this whole holiday weekend, Lord, we pray that we would take time to worship, to acknowledge the fact that the Lord Jesus is worthy of our adoration and praise, and that we would treat him accordingly from the bottom of our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping him here this morning. And we pray that our worship would bring glory and praise to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.